All right, turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. One more message on the shepherd and the sheep. Preached several through here over the last month and a half, 2 months, I guess. But one other vital doctrine in this doctrine-packed chapter, John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment, this authority, this power, have I received of my Father. We could read it like this: for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my own life. This is the purpose. I lay it down to take it back again. No hit and miss here. It wasn't a roll of the dice. No one wants to make this very clear. No one takes it from me. On the contrary, I lay it down voluntarily. In other words, he's saying, I put it from myself. I put my life from myself. No man's ever said that, have they? Has there ever been a man say, I put my life from myself? He says, I'm authorized and have power to lay it down. That is, to resign it. And I am authorized and have power to take it back again. These are the instructions, the orders. I like that, the orders. It could have been translated like that. The orders which I have received as my charge from my Father. The Lord Jesus left glory with a charge. The Father, as the commanding general, said to the captain of our salvation, you do this, son. And you do that. And then you come back. I like that, don't you? Where would you like another word whereby it might excite a little praise in your heart? I hope you get excited this morning. We got a lot to be excited about. Paul said this in Ephesians 5:2. He says, and walk in love as Christ also loved us, and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God the Father, for a sweet smelling savor, a sweet smelling odor, a sweet smelling incense, that it would arise into the nostrils of the Holy God, the controller of all things. This is my Father's world. Battle's not over yet. It's already been won. It's been won on Calvary's cross. It's been won. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's what happened at the cross. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men, all kinds of men unto me. That's exciting to me. If there's grace in your heart, don't excite you. Hope is deeper than your mind. I'm very fearful that a whole lot of grace in our so-called modern grace movements only reach the mind, never got below the collarbone. If it doesn't get below the collarbone, all you've got is a mind full of knowledge. Won't help you a whole lot. Won't help you a whole lot. What we see here is that this voluntariness of Christ, that's what he's talking about here, to go yonder to the cross, was a foreplan of the Almighty God. It was predetermined by the Heavenly Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Where did it first appear? Where did the death of Christ first appear? Well, it appeared in the eternal council. The eternal council of redemption. It appeared, you see, in that council when, in that scheme of God. I'm telling you, I can't get this. It's too much for me. And you can't either. I'm just going to try to do the best I can. Hope you'll get a little bit of it. But in the eternal council, I know this is so because it's so. Of redemption. Our necks, as it were on the block. And the blow of holy divine justice was unavoidable. This is in the scheme now. Before anything ever started, it was already the scheme, the plan had been devised and laid out in the mind of God. And of course, it wasn't an afterthought, never was. Nothing's ever been an afterthought with God. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? You say, preacher, I don't understand that. Well, I don't either. I just know it's so. But the Father called for a substitute in that scheme. And it was there that the Christ, came forward. And he came forward in the scheme to divert the blow of God's eternal wrath that was designed for you and me, the sinners. And the blow that you and I were to receive was diverted to him, fell on his head. It was there said. It was then and there said in that eternal scheme. It was said of the Son, I delight to do thy will, O my God. It was his entire ambition. From birth to death, to please the Father and do His will. That's what He's talking about in this text here. When He was just a lad, about 12-year-old, the Scripture said. Family had been with a caravan of believers to Jerusalem. And they had been there in one of those festivities prescribed by God for Israel. A religious festivity. Having concluded it, they went back to Nazareth. And on the way back, the family discovered that the Christ child was not along with them. So they went back searching for him. They found him. instructing the scribes. What about that? He had some wisdom to share to the wise of the world. He was instructing the scribes, and of course, the parents somewhat scolded him for putting them in such fear and missing the launch of the caravan. And he answered with these words. He says, "No, not that I must be about my father's business." He said, Mary pondered those things in her heart. She, like you and me, she didn't understand it either. She just had to think about it. So his entire ambition was to please the Father, to accomplish all that the Father had placed upon him to do, imposed upon him to do. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so Christ, in the eternal scheme of God Almighty, must be lifted up. It was the Father's business that he be lifted up on the cross. He said this. Nobody understood it when he said it, but he said it anyway. He said it to his disciples. He said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." He says, "Oh," he says, "how I am straitened." Literally, that means how I'm pained with distress until it is accomplished. He's talking about the cross, the bloody baptism of the cross. The whole objective was to get there, John, to the cross. All right, consider two things. Two short things concerning his voluntary death. First of all, his willingness as he approached his time of death. I want you to observe this. You see this in the rebuke of Peter for Peter's attempt to dissuade him, to interfere with him from going yonder to Jerusalem and dying. He said, "For from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples." They didn't understand this. They never understood the work of the cross until Pentecost. They didn't. Somebody says, "How much a man got to know to be saved?" Well, they didn't know a whole lot. They couldn't even understand why the cross. Right? You got folks out here telling you if your theology's not straight, you don't know God. They do. That's right. They've sort of changed this over. Back in Spurgeon's days, they were fighting baptismal regeneration. In our days, up until recent times, we fought decisional regeneration. Now you got a crowd that's trying to get us to fight about theological regeneration. Right? That's right. He said from that time he began to show disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Be killed, be raised again the third day. That's gospel. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "That's not going to be so. We're not going to allow this." Well, Peter, stop and think a little bit. How in the world are you going to have your sins taken away if he doesn't do this? Peter, like a lot of folks, he just didn't read his Bible. I mean, everything that was foreshadowed, the types and the figures and the prophets spoke of the absolute necessity of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He didn't come to establish a mundane kingdom like those Jews wanted to be relieved from the Roman yoke. He came to die. They didn't understand it. And then his command to Judas to be about his treacherous work and do it speedily shows us his willingness to go yonder and die. He said to the old betrayer, after the sop, Satan entered into Judas. He said to it, that you do it quickly, do it speedily. Get it done. Get the business done. Go on and get you 30 pieces of silver. The blood money. We got to get this job done. Go on and do it. Do it speedily. And I see it in his approach to Gethsemane. After the Lord's Supper. After the institution of the Lord's Supper. After the Passover feast and the Lord's Supper. And it came down from that upper room. They crossed over by the temple, went across the brook Kedron, started up the hill there to the Mount of Olives, and went into the garden. At the gate of the garden, something started happening. He was troubled. It was like as if he approached the gate of the tabernacle to place his offering on the brazen altar. This cup can pass from me, let it pass. Nevertheless, thy will be done. That's the important thing, Father. Thy will be done. Give me strength and grace to get it done. He's willing. He's willing from start to finish. Then his initiative that's manifest in the garden that he took toward his apprehenders, those who came to arrest him, shows his voluntary willingness of his death. Scripture says, then came he to his disciples and said to them, sleep on now. That's after he'd had his prayer. That real struggle back there in the garden and blood, perspiration mixed with blood. Pierced his skin and dropped to the ground, great drops of blood. God sent an angel and strengthened him. You remember that? He said to him, he took Peter, James, and John into the garden with him, said, you stay here and you pray while I go yonder. You watch while I go yonder and pray. They couldn't watch, just tired and weary, and they fell asleep. Came back and woke them up. Went back and they fell asleep again. After the experience, he came back and said, you sleep on now. Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He said, rise up, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. And there he met him at the garden gate. And old Judas, with that kiss of betrayal, marked him out. But you know, something happened there that shows us, again, how he had all this in hand. It had to be a willing, voluntary thing. When he reached the gate of the garden, he said to them, he says, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. But he's not there. I'm going to leave that out. It's not there in the Greek text. That's probably translated. He responded with these words. He says, I am. And he says they fell backward to the ground. 500 would-be apprehenders. Ropes and lanterns and swords ready to take him by force. He didn't have to take him by force. He said, I am, and they fell to the ground. Amen. Who had the power? Right. Who was in control of the matter at hand? Right. Our Lord. See, He voluntarily stretched out His hand, tie me up. He willingly submitted to him. Another time he told, same instance he told when old Peter cut off that fellow's ear, told him, put up his sword. He said, could not I have asked my Father at any moment, any time, he had sent a legion of angels. 10,000 of them. It wouldn't have took 10,000. That's right. With 500 men, wouldn't have took one had been enough. Right. We read in the Old Testament where one killed 185,000 Syrians. One of them did. Imagine what 10,000 is. Hey, he can turn this thing around today when he's pleased to. You got the whole world today, folks. I don't know where you realize now. You got the whole world that's lined up against Jesus Christ today. That's right. It's not just a battle going on in Washington up there. It's all over the world. It's a global thing. The great conspirator, Satan, knows that his time is short and he's trying to muster all that he possibly can. He still has a stupid idea that he's going to win this thing. Jesus has already won it. The Lord turned this thing around whenever He's pleased to. I, for one, believe He's going to be pleased to. I told you I get a little bit of my theology from Yogi Berra. It ain't over till it's over. Isn't that what he said? That's the way he looked at a ball game. That's the way I look at this kingdom thing. It ain't over till it's over. And then his unwillingness to use his resources at hand. John 18, 4 through 6, that Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come on him, went forth and said to them, whom seek ye? Here it is again in John. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. There they went. Totally out of control. There they are. Yet he refuses to use his resources at hand. And then his soul was not torn from him as a natural man clutches his life, his spirit, his soul to his bosom. Not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. John 19:30 says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, sour wine. That was the purpose for stimulating him. He was strengthless at that time, been hanging on that cross 6 hours. Offered himself, his body, now his soul, been offered as a sin offering. Blood about gone from his body for life. You know, he refused that sour wine the first time. But he accepted that the second time. When they put that sponge to his mouth, he sucked it. Somebody said, why did he do that? Stimulate him. Stimulate him. Stimulate his human being, his humanity. He had one last thing to say. It was the sound of the silver trumpet.
Yes, amen.
And when He received that sour wine. He ran back on that cross and straightened that head up, and he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." That's done. That's what the Father sent me to do. That's what He sent me to do. Isaiah said He poured out His soul unto death. I like that, don't you? He poured out His soul unto death. Yeah, He said it's finished. And then He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Literally, the Greek construction says that He bowed His head and walked out of His body. No mere man could do that, could he? All of it was voluntary. Well, here's the second thing. The overwhelming idea of His willingness. This really does overwhelm me. Look over at Romans chapter 5 just for a minute. For a few thoughts. Romans chapter 5, verse number 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. I figure I'm an ungodly man. By nature, corrupt, wicked, filthy, as a filthy rag. Have no righteousness of my own. Whatever I might claim is just as filthy as I am. And He died for me, the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, ungodly, sinners, enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. By the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I say this is overwhelming. Talking about the willingness of Christ's death, the voluntariness of Christ's death here. This is why I call grace amazing grace. It's so amazing. When you get down into the doctrine of the death of Christ and see that how He died in a voluntary way, and died for who? For ungodly sinners. Died for enemies. Died for the ungodly. Are you ungodly? Huh? Are you? See, I don't feel myself to be ungodly. Well, let me pray for you. You don't have no hope until you come there. He demonstrated, said so, He demonstrated His dying love for us while we were yet sinners. I know they don't like to talk about that today. Let's take that out of the hymn book and the hymns. And don't talk about that kind of stuff. We won't do everything we can to build up a man's self-esteem. Don't want to call him a sinner. Don't want to call him ungodly. So don't want to call him a worm. Let's call him good things. Make him feel good about himself. Yeah, make him feel good about himself while he prances right on down to hell. That's what to do. That's what this modern idea of religion is all about, to make folks feel good about themselves while they go to hell. Don't ever tell them anything bad. I can't tell you anything good till I tell you what's bad. And once I tell you the bad, you agree with it, I got the best news you ever heard. Yeah, it was while we were yet enemies that reconciliation was accomplished. Through His death. Through His dying. My soul. The more you think about it, the more amazing it is, isn't it? You do understand that Christ, do you? You do understand that Christ was not under constraint to die for you? No, sir. Well, somebody said, Pastor, was not he under obligation to his Father's will? Let me explain that. No, he was completely free. Let me explain that. You mentioned a while ago that the Father imposed the orders on him to go yonder and die as a substitute, make satisfaction for our sin. Aren't you sort of double talking? No, I'm not. If you'll hang around long enough and think with me long enough, I'll explain myself. You see, will, W-I-L-L, belongs to essence. Stay with me, I'll explain that. When the Father ordered redemption for sinners, He, that is the Father, was under no obligation. He freely ordered redemption for sinners. Does that make any sense? I'm saying that the Father was under no obligation to devise a scheme to save your worthless soul. I'm saying that the Father did not have to save one single sinner. I'm saying that the Father did not have to provide a redemption for sinners. I know that's contrary to what you hear today, but I don't care where it's contrary, not so. It's Bible. All right, you got that one. Second thing. When the Son consented to accomplish redemption, He too was under no obligation. I said, will belongs to essence. He freely consented. As the Father freely ordered redemption. So will belonging to essence, therefore, the will of the Father and the will of the Son is one. One will. You know, it's not like there is succession in the scheme of redemption. What do you mean? Well, whatever the one thinks, the other thinks. Talk about the Godhead. Whatever the one wills, the other wills. Whatever the one finds a pleasure in, the other finds a pleasure in. That's the only way you can handle this thing. The way you can look at it. You see, the modern idea is everything's an afterthought. God messed up when he created and let man fall. Well, he could have. He could have took a good garden hoe and cut the serpent's head off when he first crawled into the garden, could he? If I can do that, God could have done it. Right, Brett? No big chore, is it? But he didn't. Somebody said, well, he just made a mistake there, and he had to come up with something else. No. No. Don't even think like that. Perish the thought. It was all in his scheme. Now look at the text back here again. Talking about John chapter 10, verse 17, 18. Look at it again. Therefore, doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. The exercise of authority, the exercise of power. Son, we're one and the same. I'm God, you're God. Oh, yes. We devise the incarnation. You are truly man, but you're still truly God. Never changes. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power, I have authority. To lay it down, have the power and authority to take it up again. I received this from my Father. And what overwhelms the thought here is understanding where the necessity lies. You see the need, the necessity. Where's the necessity for this redemption? Huh? Was it on God? Did God need to save sinners? Well, somebody said one time, famous preacher, didn't know much, but he's famous anyway. Some folks become more famous for their ignorance than they do their knowledge. Don't they? Said one time that Will Ralph Francis made this statement, passed it on to me. Made a statement, this is that sermon. God was so lonesome. He's in a state of loneliness, lonesome, that he came up with the idea of creating man, wanting company. You believe that? Is there anybody in here who believes that? I hope not. God never had a lonesome moment in his entire being, existence. Perfectly happy, satisfied, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He created man just to adore his power of creation, just to adore himself. In his awesome power and ability to create. What did he create out of? Nothing. If he destroyed it, I'm talking about all his creations, he destroyed it. He could take that same nothing make it again, could you? No, sir. No, listen, the necessity lies in our need, not God's. God permitted the fall of the human race in order that He might meet the necessity of man. Man that He had redeemed in the scheme of redemption, called the elect of God. He might bring them out. And there again, glorify Himself and adore Himself in the glory of His new creation, which is the redemption of the soul. So the need is on our part, not God's. Ungodly sinners, without strength, we had the need. Wow, raging rebels, unwilling and unable to reconcile themselves to God. There's where the need lies. David saw it years ago. He wrote about it. He said, "For He shall deliver the needy when he cries. The poor also, and him that hath no helper." The helpless. David also said, "He shall pour, or shall spare, the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy." David confessed himself. He said, "For I am poor and needy. My heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declines. I am tossed up and down as the locust." He said, "My knees are weak through fasting, fainting, despairing." And then he says, "Help me! Help me! Oh, I would to God that every soul in this building this morning could realize by the power of God Almighty your helplessness, your neediness, your poorness." Amen. And cry out with David the psalmist, "Help me! Help me! Help me! Help me! O Lord my God, O save me according to your mercy." You know why he said that? You know why David cried out for salvation, for deliverance? You know why we cry out for salvation and deliverance and we look to the helping hand of the Almighty God, where we see absolutely in ourselves no help at all? You know why? Well, the text goes on and tells you. When he said, "Help me, O Lord my God, O save me according to thy mercy," that they... talking about the world out here. Talking about our peers. "That they may know that this is your hand." Why do we preach that salvation's of the Lord? Why do we stand so opposed to the awful idea that a man is his own Savior? It's all bound up in his puny will. Why do we preach against it? David said that they may know that salvation is of the Lord, folks. And he went on and said, "That you, Lord," that they might know that you, Lord, have done it. I'm telling you, I've told you time and time again, there are not but two kinds of religions in this world. That's a doing religion and a done religion. We preach a done religion. We say He's done it. When He cried, "It is finished," it was done. That's our testimony. That's what we tell the world out here. Don't give in. Not one iota, don't give in. It's our burden to tell them. You can't save yourself. and you don't look to the God of salvation, you're going to. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He raises up and lifts up the needy out of the dunghill. And I'm going to tell you that God would deliver poor, needy, and unworthy sinners is clearly an act of free and sovereign grace alone. And I'm not ashamed of it. I can sing with old heart, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty. Glorify true belief and true repentance. Every grace that brings you nigh. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Oh, the incarnate God ascended." Isn't that wonderful? "Pleads the merit of his blood. Venture to him, venture wholly. Let no other trust in truth. Do this, I will arise." Let's stand up. "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me with his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." God's people said, amen.